No excuse for gospel rejection. We're finishing chapter 10 of Romans today. I kind of thought we'd go a little further, but I see that it's just too much here to move ahead to chapter 11 just yet. I think this is so interesting here in these four verses that will be our text today. We'll get to it eventually here, but chapter 18, Paul quotes from Psalm 19, written by David about 1000 B.C. Verse 20, he quotes from Moses, written about 1400 B.C. And then verse 20 and verse 21, he quotes Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Paul has four verses here, and in every verse he has a quote from the Old Testament, shows the rich connection that he sees between the Old Testament truth and what he is teaching here in the New Testament era. I'm impressed with men like Paul and the apostles, how well they knew their Bibles. They knew it so well. In fact, I do think the Jewish people as a whole were people committed to the Old Testament, and though they failed to see some of the most basic things they needed to, they had studied the Word. So here's what I'd like to do. Let's have a reminder here of where we are in Romans and how Paul has brought his teaching to this particular point. So chapters 1 through 8 are really a unit. We saw their justification, sanctification, got a glimpse into glorification, the theme of this letter, the just shall live by faith, righteousness can be had only through Christ, Christ alone, the grace of God alone. We put our faith in Him and trust in Him. No works of our own will suffice or even add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul moved on to this next unit here, which we've been in for a while now, chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, great chapter dealing with God's sovereignty in salvation, the subject of election. And again, I would say if you look at Romans 9, verse 15, certainly a key verse right here. For he says to Moses, and even here Paul's quoting Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is the mercy of God in his sovereign election unto salvation. He does it according to his own choosing, on his own will. Then chapter 10, that's where we are currently, and we're going to finish it today. But in chapter 10, after looking at God's sovereignty and salvation, we see here man is a responsible moral agent. He is responsible to respond to the gracious gospel invitation. Like verse 13 says, to call upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who does call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the fact of election doesn't in any way diminish the responsibility of man to respond to this invitation. And then we also looked last time at the place of missions in evangelism. The whole world needs to be evangelized, and obviously people have to be sent for some of that to accomplish. And so we looked in verses 14 and 15, particularly of chapter 10, at what is Paul's regression. But if you look at if you turn it backwards, then people have to be sent, and those who are sent must preach. And when they preach, there are people who will hear the gospel. There will be those who, by God's grace, will believe the gospel, and then they will call on the name of the Lord. When we get to chapter 11, we will deal with the last part of this unit. We will be looking at Israel's future. That would be ethnic or natural Israel's future. Again, I'd remind you how Paul moved between these two units, chapters 1 through 8 into 9, 10, and 11. If you look back at Romans 8 again, this wonderful way that Paul ended chapter 8, where he said in verse 38, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." That is to be secure. He really teaches the security of the believer in Jesus Christ and the work he accomplished for us. But that begs a question. And the question is this: what about God's Old Testament people, Israel? It would seem, we could say or ask the question, hasn't God's promise to Israel failed because so few Jews were coming to faith in Christ? And the whole issue of the Old Testament is Christ. It points to Christ as the Messiah, points to Christ as the Savior, and they are not accepting it as such. So have the promises to Israel failed? And if they have failed to them, could they fail to us? That's the reasoning that Paul is doing here. He gives a solution to that matter. He would say, no, the promises to Israel have not failed. Part of the solution was here in Romans 9, verse 27. Seems like I can't find anything here today without it being a quote from the Old Testament, just over and over again. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Part of the solution here is found not in that the fact that the promises of God to the Old Testament Jews have failed. He always planned only to bring a remnant to him in a salvific way. I mean, it's there. It's what it says. And the other solution, which we're going to get into more in the next chapter, is we need to understand there are two Israels. There's ethnic Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, sometimes called natural Israel, and there's spiritual Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which could be Jew or Gentile. Go back to chapter 9, verse 6. This is where we saw that. I'd kind of like to go back and reemphasize some of these things again, where Paul said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. No, the promises to Israel have not failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." That is, not all those who are descended, who are the ethnic Israel, belong to the spiritual Israel. And he says, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." So, and here's a place where I think Galatians helps us a little bit with this. Understanding there's two kinds of Israelites. There's two kinds of Jews. The biological Jews, the ethnic Jews, but there's also the spiritual children of Abraham. Look at Galatians for a moment, would you please? We'll just take a moment to look at this in Galatians chapter 3. Three times here in Galatians 3, Paul speaks of these people who are Abraham's offspring, but it's not biology, it's regeneration. For instance, we see it here in Galatians 3, verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And then over in verse 14, we have it again. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And then at the very end of chapter 3 here too, look at verse 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So, no, the promises to Israel have not failed, but we need to understand that they are now being fulfilled in this spiritual Israel, new Israel. It's a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, the children of Abraham it has spread to people all over the world whom God calls to himself, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Reasons, there's two reasons we can give, and Paul has given here, for ethnic Israel's defection from God. The first is this fact that they're not all elect. That's what we see there in chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. That's one of the reasons they're not all elect. That's the remnant that are elect. And here's the other thing, and you don't want to miss this. It's so important to understand this, is that the Jews' defection is their own fault. They preferred a works righteousness of their own doing to a faith righteousness that God provides in Christ. And we see that taught in chapter 9, beginning there in verse 30, and it really runs through chapter 10, verse 4, or maybe you could even say a little beyond that. If you look at Romans 9, look at verse 31, to see it right here, where Paul says that Israel, this is ethnic Israel, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Because of that, they did not succeed in reaching that law because they couldn't. Because no one can keep the law of God perfectly enough to be righteous before God by it. So that's important to keep in mind. It's not God's fault that they have not come to Christ. It's their own fault. They preferred the wrong way of coming to God. It's not through works. It's through grace. So that's kind of all background. Now let's look at these new verses here. And what we see, we're at verse 18 now of chapter 10. What we see here, Paul deals with any excuses that might be made to explain Israel's failure or defection. They are guilty of rejecting the gospel of Christ. Here's the first excuse. It's in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Or let me put that a little bit differently here. Someone might come and say, but maybe this is the problem. Maybe they really haven't heard the gospel? Well, here's Paul's answer. Indeed, they have. Paul insists, no, they have heard the gospel. Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, this is really where it gets interesting, or maybe I could almost say a little confusing, why Paul chooses to prove that indeed the Jews have heard the gospel by citing a verse out of Psalm 19. So let's turn on our Bibles back to Psalm 19. Try to think through this a little bit here. If you're not familiar with Psalm 19, let me encourage you to make it a project to learn this psalm. It's a major psalm. It's one that we benefit a lot from by knowing what is here. Because Psalm 19 makes it clear that God has two ways that he has revealed himself. In verses 1 through 6, David is teaching here that God has revealed himself in what we call general revelation, creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens are telling of God's glory. They're telling us something about him. How often does this happen? Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. 24 hours a day, day after day, God is revealing his existence and truths about him through the creation. We're part of that creation. You can't escape it. But then the other part of the psalm is the other way God has revealed himself is through special revelation, the Bible. And that's verses 7 through 14. Look at these. These are synonyms for the Word of God. In verse 7, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. All of those are synonyms speaking of Scripture. So God has revealed Himself to everyone through general revelation, creation. God has revealed Himself at that time, at least, to a more limited people, the Jews, through Scripture, because they're the ones who had the Old Testament. So the question is, if Paul is wanting to state that the Jews are responsible for God because they have heard the gospel, why would he pick a verse out of the first section, which has to do with God revealing himself through creation? Because the verse he chose is verse 4, which says, their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, so on. So I'm not sure I have the final answer on that, but I would agree with a number of good expositors. It's something like this. If Gentiles, who have only general revelation, but as such are, as Romans 1 says, without excuse. Do you remember that? I wrote the verse here. It's Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, they are without excuse. That's what Paul taught there. If the Gentiles who have general revelation, and that's enough to make them without excuse, how much more without excuse are the Jews who have the advantages of general revelation and special revelation? And we could take this a little further, I think. They really have heard much in the Old Testament about Christ. The Old Testament makes clear here some things they can look for to identify their Messiah when he would come, their Savior. For instance, it's made clear that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet Micah wrote in Micah 5, verse 2. And if they cared to investigate, they could find Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Another thing that would indicate in the Word of God that who the Messiah was is because he's going to do things. He's going to perform miracles of healing when he would come. Look at Isaiah 35. And again, I say this is to the credit of the Jewish people, that I think they really knew their Bibles pretty well. But here's the Messiah. Here's what the Messiah would do when he came. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He did all that. Many of them had even personally seen that he had done these healings. Another thing that Scripture revealed to them, Zechariah 9, verse 9, they would know their Messiah when he came, because this is how he would come. He would come riding into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and people would be proclaiming, save now, here's our king is coming. They had many things of this. So when Paul says, it answers the question, maybe they haven't heard the gospel. No, indeed, he says they have heard the gospel. They're not excused as if they hadn't heard. Let's go on then. Let's go back to Romans 10, verse 19 now. But I asked, did Israel not understand? Maybe they heard the gospel, but maybe they didn't understand what they heard. Well, yes, in one sense, they surely didn't. But in another sense, Paul would say, they have understood. And he says, first, Moses says, I'm not sure about the first there. The word is protos. If it's just that Moses is the first to speak, because he goes all the way back to 1400 B.C., he goes back to the very beginning of the nation, or maybe it's just first in priority here. But then he goes on and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Now, that's a really interesting quote. I don't think we'll turn back and look at it. I don't think we need to. But why that's so significant is that this is one of the last things that Moses gave to Israel, and it was a song. And if you go back and look at the passage there in Deuteronomy 2, God told Moses to teach Israel this song that they were to sing throughout their generations. So I think they knew this. They knew that psalm because they'd been told to repeat it. And if what it says, without going back all the way to it, God says, you've made me jealous by your idols. It's prophetic of what would happen in the future. So then he says, I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. And here's the significant thing about this. That's exactly what was happening right in the days that Paul was preaching. So as early as Moses, there was a scripture given prophesying a time when Jews would be provoked to jealousy because God would turn and save Gentile people. They cannot deny that they've been singing about it through the generations, and it's happening right now. And then the other thing here, let's look at verse 20. Now he turns to Isaiah 65. Then Isaiah is, I like this, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And they've seen this happening. The Gentiles weren't seeking God. They didn't ask for God. But they found him anyway because God revealed himself to them. Turn to Acts 13. Let's look at this. All of this happening right in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 13. So Paul and Barnabas are on that first missionary journey. They've come to a city that's now in what we know as Turkey today, Pisidian Antioch. They went to the synagogue. That's always Paul's procedure, to go to the Jews first. He preached, and he was pretty well received there. But let's pick it up here in Acts 13, verse 44, and see what it says. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, listen to this, what were they filled with? They were filled with jealousy, just like Moses had said they would be. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, and here's a whole other quote, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen to this. I'm not teaching on election today, but just listen to this verse. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Isn't that clear? Who is it who ultimately believes in the Lord? It's those who have been appointed. That's election. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here's what James Boyce in his commentary writes about this. The Jews knew very well what was happening. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by the grace of God, apart from keeping the law, and it was being taught not as a contradiction of Judaism, but as a fulfillment of it. That is what made it so offensive. Yes, the Jews had understood, whether they wanted to admit it or not, Everything they were seeing happening, this jealousy that was being prompted, this turning of salvation of the Gentiles, they knew that their prophet had said that's what's going to happen. Well, you know, let me tell you a little bit about my own limited experience in Jewish evangelism. It's limited to one person. In all my life, I've really not known very many Jewish people, and I've only shared Christ to one Jewish man in my entire lifetime. That was when I was teaching in Boise, and there was another music teacher there, Howard Freeman. I'll bet you remember Mr. Freeman. And he was a fellow band director, as I was. And he became my boss. He got promoted to be the director of music education in the Boise Independent School District. And about that time, I decided to resign my position there because I had become a Christian. And I believe God was directing me to get Bible training. And so my family and I moved to Portland for that purpose. But I was thinking, I've known Howard for quite a few years. I've been a pretty good friend with him, and I've never witnessed to him. And I thought, I've got to talk to Howard about faith in Christ. So I asked him if I could do it. I made it clear what we were going to talk about was faith. And Howard said that'd be fine. So I went to his office and sat there across from him and told him the gospel. Actually, I don't remember anything about what I said, but I'm pretty sure I gave a cogent and clear explanation of the gospel, which meant what Howard's needs were, that Howard needed to realize that he was a sinner, and Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah. He was also the Savior, and there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. I know I got all that across. And he was very polite. He said, thank you. And ushered me out of his office. He didn't accept Christ. Well, it was sometime after that I found out that he was angry. He was offended that I, a Gentile, would speak to him in the way that I did. And maybe it's just good, just as Paul and Barnabas decided to leave Pisidian Antioch, maybe it's good I was leaving Boise because I had offended this man by sharing Christ with him. But here's the thing. Here's what I want to get to. What makes evangelism of Jewish people and what makes evangelism of Gentile people also so difficult is there's something they don't want. And what it is, they don't want the grace of God because they don't think they need it. And Howard, he really was a successful man. I heard sometime years later that he left Boise and he became the director of music education in one of the largest cities in Texas. Very successful man. But he didn't think he needed the grace of God, and that's how fallen man thinks. He has a high opinion, too high opinion of himself. I mean, it's almost like, God, look at me. Look how well I'm doing. I love my wife. I feed and clothe my children. I vote. I'm a good citizen. I even give to charitable causes. Why do I need Jesus Christ? Why do I need the grace of God? You should be satisfied with me just as I am. Turn to Luke chapter 18. I think this parable here in Luke 18 kind of reflects some of this thinking that fallen man has. He has this pretty good opinion of himself. He's not as needy as needing God's grace. And you see it here in the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's the problem, people trusting in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, let's go back to our text now, because we have one more verse here in Romans 10, verse 21, and that is the 21st verse here. And another quote says, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And that's also Isaiah 65, verse 2 now. I really like some of the things that James Boyce comments on about this verse. God's saying, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And that can be spoken of Israel, of course, but it can be spoken of all unbelieving people. Boyce speaks of the fact that God's grace is shown here. God's grace is continuous. It says, "All day long I've held out my hands." And he talks about, how long could you hold your hands out like this? All day long? I don't think so. Of course, God doesn't really have hands. He is spirit. But you get the point. God's grace continues and continues and continues through sermon after sermon, maybe, or Sunday school class after Sunday school class. It continues until death. And Boyce also pointed out God's grace. His hands are so compassionate. Pointed out in Matthew 8 that Jesus took his hands and touched a leper. You're not supposed to touch a leper. But he did anyway, and the leper was healed. In Matthew 9, he actually, with his hands, touched the eyes of two blind men. He used his hands to bring about a healing blindness. Remember Peter trying to walk on the water, and he starts sinking. The text says in Matthew 14, immediately he reached out his hand and took hold of him. And in Mark 16, we read about he touched little children. I'm quoting now, "He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." The grace of God is expressed here, holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Another thing I guess he's right about this, but he was mentioned the disobedience of the Jewish people of Paul's day and of Jesus' day. We read in Luke 23, verse 45, that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That huge temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was torn in two by God, signifying that Jesus' death opened the way into the presence of God. So that comes from a note in the Reformation Study Bible. James Boyce says, you know what the Jews did when they saw the temple was torn in two? He says they sewed it back together. I mean, that's disobedience. And of course, we read in Acts 17 that through the gospel, men are commanded to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude this. It's time to conclude, and this is the end of this particular chapter. Let me just say this, that though there are many, many people, and we lived amongst them, who don't want Christ, who reject the grace of God, they're simply comfortable with themselves as they are. Yet we also know that there are those who, when confronted with their sin and offered the gospel truth, they will rejoice at the grace of God. And we read in John 16 that the Holy Spirit, having come, he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we read here in this chapter, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And you know that how I know that there are people who respond in faith? I know because you're sitting in front of me. You're people like yourselves. And I know it comes down to this too, that those who do respond are among the elect. And finally, just let me close with these verses here. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And I was struck by this note from the Table Talk magazine from the readings for this past week. They said this, it's heavy, but we need to realize this is true. To die in sin is the worst thing that can ever happen to a person. I hope no one here would die in their sins. I hope that we all have believed in Christ, or if haven't yet, we would put our trust in Jesus Christ. What a gracious invitation we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So where we're going to move ahead now, next week, is chapter 11, where Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And by this he means that ethnic Israel. And here's his answer, by no means. And it's in this chapter, I think this chapter does more to explain the future of what we would call ethnic Israel. They're back in the land today. What is the future that he has for these people? So we'll be exploring that as we look at Romans chapter 11 and we look at the passage, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So would you be reading this chapter and seeing what you find Paul says here? So we'll conclude with chapter 10 is done. We begin chapter 11 next Lord's Day.